It's fun to get out the hymnals, isn't it? Well, sorry for my discombobulated announcements earlier, but there will not be women's study this week. We're actually going to go up and see Abby on Saturday at camp, so we haven't seen her pretty much all summer. So there will not be women's study this coming week. Missionaries are not coming this weekend, but the next, so yes. Well, we are continuing in Luke. If you want to find your spot, Luke chapter 13, we're going to be reading 10 through 21. I read this week. It's actually from the Our Daily Bread of March 15th, 1994, but it says, the 19th century theologian Soren Kierkegaard identified two kinds of religions. This would be within Christianity, I suppose, but the first one is religion, quote-unquote, by faith, only by name. It's the practice of attending church without genuine faith in the living Lord. The second one, religion B, on the other hand, is a life-transforming, destiny-changing experience. It is a definite commitment to the crucified and risen Savior, which establishes an ongoing personal relationship between a forgiven sinner and a gracious God. Now, as I was studying for this week's passage, it kind of feels repetitive, right? We've seen this story before. We've even in Luke already gone through moments where Jesus is healed in the synagogue, and we think, why the repetition? And I even asked myself that this week, but then I always come back to the fact that it's in there for a reason, right? Though we look at the Pharisees and we think, well, we would never do that. We think, how could they have been so just ingrained in this dead religion, this self-serving, man-oriented religion? And yet even us as faithful followers of Christ, we have a tendency towards that type of religion, right? We try to make it about what we do and serving Christ and instead of the right understanding of what religion is. I thought it was interesting that what I was reading earlier from the Daily Bread, it goes on to say this, you know, that I'm a big fan of C.S. Lewis, but it says the difference explains why for many years the British author C.S. Lewis had such a difficulty in becoming a Christian. Religion A had blinded him to religion B. According to his brother Warren, his conversion was, quote-unquote, no sudden plunge into a new life, but rather a slow, steady convalescence from a deep-seated spiritual illness, an illness that had its origin in our childhood, his brother said, in the dry husks of religion offered by the semi-political church-going of Ulster, in the similar dull emptiness of compulsory church during our school days. And I can't help but wonder as I read stuff like that and we look at the church and we see how kids are leaving the church and everybody's up in arms. Our children leave the church after we've raised them in it. But you can't help but wonder, did we raise them in it properly? Did we raise them in it as a dead religion, something that we had to do, that we couldn't wait to get away from, to go to lunch or whatever it may be? Or did we raise them with the true understanding of the relationship that it is with our Savior Jesus Christ? So this morning, again, if you found your place, let's stand together. We're going to read Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 21. Verse 10, Luke chapter 13, it says, and he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, woman, you are freed from your sickness. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, there are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day. But the Lord answered him and said, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bondage on the Sabbath day? And as he said this, all of his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. So he was saying, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall we compare it? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and threw into his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened." Father, thank you again this morning for your word. Thank you for how it speaks into our lives. May we not be like the Pharisees in approaching you out of just religious, dead religion. But God, we pray this morning that as we see that you would open our eyes to where we need to surrender to you. God, may we live in such a relationship with you that we are moldable and changeable. May we leave this place a little different than we came in. God, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the Pharisees are obviously a prime example of what it meant to pursue dead religion, the works-oriented, self-righteous, eager to stand against anyone who would oppose their traditions and their beliefs. And so we approach this passage this morning, and again, it's something we've seen multiple times. We want to approach it with the looking from the lens of dead religion versus a living relationship. Religion, according to the Cambridge Dictionary, is the belief in and worship of a god or gods or any such system of belief and worship. That's pretty broad, isn't it? The Bible refers to religion in a number of places. Recalling his time as a Pharisee, Paul relates how he belonged to the strictest sect of our religion. Festus calls Judaism a religion. So as we think about religion, it's defined by a couple of things, or there's two common things that go within it typically. What would they be? Do you guys want to think this morning? What makes up religion? Rites and rituals, right? So we have rules, things that we say we have to do, and then there are rituals. So if you think of all the religions of the world, not thinking of true religion of Christianity, true biblical understanding of who Christ is, think of like Islam or Judaism. It was all based on this structure of rules. Islam has 5 pillars that you have to do to earn your salvation, to earn going to heaven. Which it's interesting, even within that, there's never assurance of your salvation. It always comes down to, well, when the balances are weighed, my good outweighs my bad, and if Allah should choose, right? He still has the choice to say, even though your good outweighs your bad, there's no security in it. The Jews were no different, right? They had the Mishnah and the Talmud and these hundreds and hundreds of different things that they had to follow. We've talked about that in recent days. So those are kind of the rules side of it, but then we have traditions too, or rituals, and help it makes you think of, or at least it makes me think of, the Catholic Church, right? One author wrote this, Roman Catholicism holds that by being water baptized as an infant, by partaking in Mass, by confessing your sins to a priest, by offering prayers to saints in heaven, by being anointed by a priest before your death, and on it goes, then God will accept such a person into heaven. Buddhism, Hinduism, they all have these rituals that you have to do in order to reach heaven. But it's interesting that even within all of that, there's always an understanding that we're separated from God somehow. Right, that we have to do something to make ourselves right with God. And of course, we understand that the scriptures are true and that the true religion is to follow Jesus Christ, to have a relationship with him. So I was thinking and wondering, what is true religion? So I put it into Got Questions, and here's what I got. True religion is neither rules-based nor ritual-based. True religion is a relationship with God. 2 things that all religions hold are that humanity is somehow separated from God and needs to be reconciled to him. False religion seeks to solve this problem by observing rules and rituals. True religion solves this problem by recognizing that only God could rectify the separation and that He has done so. How? In Christ, right? We have sinned, right? So they go on, they give four things. Following our true religion recognizes these four things, and it's simply the gospel. We recognize that we have sinned and we're therefore separated from God. We recognize that if that's not rectified, that the just penalty for our sin is eternal separation from God after death on this earth. We recognize that God came to us in the person of Jesus Christ and died in our place, taking the punishment that we deserved, and He rose from the dead to demonstrate that His death was a sufficient sacrifice. And number four, we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, trusting His death as the full payment for our sins. We are forgiven, saved, redeemed, reconciled, and justified with God. Now, I have said, and I'm sure some of you have said or heard people say, I'm not religious. I'm a follower of Christ. So is that true or is that false? I think with a true understanding of true religion, what it means to be a Christian, we are religious, are we not? In fact, this article goes on to say, true religion does have rules and rituals, but there's a crucial difference. In true religion, the rules and rituals are observed out of gratitude for the salvation God has provided, not in an effort to obtain that salvation. True religion, which is biblical Christianity, has rules to obey, does it not? Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not lie, right? We separate ourselves from sin. The rituals are observed as well. What would they be? Water baptism, commanded by the Lord, by immersion. The Lord's Supper, again, commanded by Christ. Meeting together, often, again, commanded by Christ. So observance of these rules and rituals is not what makes a person right with God. Rather, these rules and rituals are the result of the relationship with God by grace through faith in Christ alone as the Savior. False religion is doing things, rules and rituals, in order to try and earn God's favor. True religion is receiving Jesus Christ as Savior and thereby having a right relationship with God, and then doing things out of love for God and a desire to be closer to Him. Now we know that, right? Right? We know that, and yet we fall into this trap, right? We fall into this checklist thing. We fall into, I've got to go to church, I've got to do that. And when it becomes a burden to do that, we can pretty quickly tell that our understanding has shifted, that we have stepped out of right relationship with Christ. So as we get into the passage again, we see what the same thing. Christ has repeatedly clashed with the religious leaders, confronted them, condemned them about their false religion. Jesus continued to heal on the Sabbath. It's interesting, isn't it? He didn't bow to them. He needed them to understand, and He takes the opportunity to expose their hearts, to show them that they were following a dead religion. So again, this situation that we just read is not really unique. Although there are some unique features in it, this is in fact the last time recorded that Jesus was teaching in the synagogue. So we know that He's headed to Jerusalem, right? We've understood that as we've worked through Luke. He's headed towards the Passion Week, and this is the last time that is recorded where He's in the synagogue. It seems that the tension was rising and He wasn't as welcome anymore. Although we will see He's in chapter 14, He's on the Sabbath healing again, but this time it's at a Pharisee's house. So that's unique to the situation. The woman in the story is unique to the situation as well. There's no explanation really of her. We don't know her spiritual status. We don't know anything that's going on with her, but Jesus calls her forward and He heals her. So the first thing that we see, the traits of dead religion versus a living relationship, is that a dead religion is bound by Satan. A living relationship is released from Satan. The woman is our first example. And so I don't know if you read that and you thought, what in the world does that mean? So first of all, in verse 11, right, it says there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit. What does that mean? And then you jump down to verse 16. Jesus says, again, this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? So as I read this, prepping for the sermon, I thought, I can't wait to get into the commentaries and see what in the world that means, because I don't really understand that at face value. But it was one of those where there isn't really a good answer. What does it mean that she was bound by Satan? We don't really know. We know that Satan does cause sickness and things like that. We look at Job's life and we see how he was oppressed by Satan, from everything, losing his family to the boils to, you know, physical ailment, things like that. We also saw last week, though, that the Jews assumed that everything like that happened was because of a sin or something like that. So we don't know, and I don't think it's always the case, obviously, that Satan causes an illness. I was comforted, though, as I read through this. Here's what McGee, so McGee's one of the commentators I often read, and he's a well-known biblical scholar, studied the Bible far more than I ever have, and this was his conclusion on this. He says, I must confess that I do not understand why this woman had been bound by Satan. There's your answer. I don't know. We don't have to know all those answers. The fact is that Jesus said twice that she was bound by Satan. She apparently wasn't an hugely immoral person. I mean, we can kind of assume that. She was at the synagogue. She wasn't there, according to the text, just looking for Jesus. MacArthur says this, her sickness had been caused by an evil spirit, either by indwelling or by afflicting her. Again, as Job afflicted, or Satan afflicted Job. We see other places, though, where Satan is attributed or said that it was his causing issues, right? Paul attributed his thorn in the flesh to a messenger of Satan that was sent by God to keep him humble. Again, in this case, God didn't remove it. In Paul's case, he didn't take it away as he did for this woman. This woman suffered for 18 years with this affliction. So she was bound by Satan, but she was bound by Satan physically. Right? We see the religious leader, though, he's bound by Satan spiritually. And let's go to a few different passages to read this, because this is common. This is understood. False religion is bound by Satan. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, first of all. We'll just read a few of these quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, 2 Corinthians 4, 3, it says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of God. Satan blinds those who do not know the gospel. How about Ephesians? Flip over to Ephesians chapter 2. You know, this is one of my favorite passages to go to see the transformation, but understand where we all came from. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to what? According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's Satan's work, binding the unbeliever. He says, among them we too all formerly walked in the lust of our flesh, in the indulging in desire of the flesh and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We'll just stop right there, but you know the rest, right? There's the turnaround. How about 1 Timothy? 1 Timothy chapter 4. Am I giving you enough time to get there? 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is talking about in the latter times, right? In the end times, towards the end of the age, verse 1, 1 Timothy chapter 4. But in the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word, by the word of God and prayer. So again, we see Satan binding. False religion is always bound by Satan. 2 Timothy, last one, chapter 2. Are we beating a dead horse? Do we understand? Satan binds the unbeliever. And that's false religion. That's those who claim the name of Christ even, who are bound in false religion. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 23 through 26. It says, "But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind, able to teach, patient when wronged, and with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snares of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Bound by Satan, held captive to do his will. So number two is that dead religion hardens the heart. Living relationship changes the heart. Again, we know this. We see that. But in what ways are our hearts becoming hard? Right? This religious leader saw this woman healed, and he should have had great compassion. He should have rejoiced in the fact that she was loosed from this 18 years of torture, and yet his heart was so hard that he couldn't see past his religion and the offense that he thought it was to his religion. It was motivated by pride, by power. He wanted to control the situation. Jealousy, self-righteousness, all those things. The religious leaders refused. They failed to see Jesus as the Messiah. They failed to see their sin and their need for a Savior. But we see the woman physically. She's visibly changed. We also see her response to that, which kind of gives us a clue into what she thought. We'll get to that in the next point. Wearsby says this, "The bondage of the ruler of the synagogue was worse than that of the woman. Her bondage affected her body only, but his bondage shackled his mind and heart. He was so bound and blinded by tradition that he ended up opposing the very Son of God." Now we know that salvation does not mean an instant perfection change, but we also know that it does mean change. You can't meet the Savior truly and repent of your sins and trust in him without a changed life. I like what J.I. Packer writes in his book, Your Father Loves You. He says, "Hence we find in non-Christian religions a restless sense of the hostility of the powers of the universe." There's this wrestling in the universe with non-Christians. He says, "an undefined feeling of guilt and all sorts of merit-making techniques designed to get rid of it. A dread for death and a consuming anxiety to feel that one has conquered it. Forms of worship aimed at once to placate, bribe, and to control the gods and to make them keep their distance except when wanted. An alarming readiness to call moral evil good and good evil in the name of religion, an ambivalent attitude of mind which seems both to seek God and to seek to evade him at the same time." And he goes on to say that this should affect the way that we share Christ. This should affect our evangelism with people of non-Christian religions. He says our task must be to present the biblical revelation of God in Christ, not as a supplementing them, but as an explaining their existence, exposing their error, and judging their inadequacy. We need to help people understand that it isn't you take Christ and add him to your religion that you already follow. You can't take Christ and plus whatever else is going on. You need to understand it's a complete change of heart. You need a Savior, and Christ is that Savior. Number three, dead religion lacks compassion and joy. This is where we get into Jesus' example, right? He says, you guys take compassion on your animals. You'll lead an animal to water. It was allowed even in the Mishnah that they could do this, that they could halt, they could lead the animal to water. They could even draw water for it, which was surprising to me. They could draw water and pour it in a trough, but they couldn't hold the bucket and let the animal drink from it. But we see that he had no joy in this moment. He had no compassion. He only wanted, again, his way. He only wanted his standards to be upheld. He should have rejoiced, but instead he condemned the crowd, which really he was condemning Jesus as he addressed the crowd. But look at what the woman said, verse 13. The woman immediately began glorifying God, and that's important for us to see. We don't know, again, exactly her spiritual condition. We don't know where she was at, what she understood, but we do know that from that she understood that Jesus was sent by God. Right? Because oftentimes somebody does something incredible for us. What do? We praise them. We thank them. We say, wow, thank you. I can't believe you did that for me. But her response was to begin to praise God. She began glorifying God, it says in verse 13. You can sense her joy, right? After 18 years of pain, physical, emotional, social, all of this suffering, and it was just taken away in a moment. Cole says this, if we have reality with the Savior, if we have a reality with the Savior, that's true religion, we will be growing in seeing people through the eyes of compassion. Although Jesus concentrated his time with the 12, he always had time for those who needed his tender touch. The disciples thought that children were wasting the Messiah's time, but he rebuked the disciples and welcomed the children in his arms. The disciples were baffled that he would take time with the Samaritan woman at the well, but Jesus knew that she needed the living water he had to offer. Is your life marked by compassion? Are you helping the hurting? Are you helping those even within our church body who are hurting? Those outside? Do you see the world? Do you pray to see the world through his eyes so that we can see those in need? So often the marginalized, the put off, we don't want anything to do with them because we're either afraid of them or we're just too selfish to put ourselves out there to care for them. Number four, the last one, dead religion is hypocritical and misdirected. It's directed towards man. It's all directed towards ourselves. But a living relationship is genuine and it's God-focused. So Jesus calls them out, and if you read in the passage there when he says, you hypocrites, it's in the plural. So he's addressing the religious leader, but everyone else who agreed with them. How is he hypocritical? A number of different ways, actually. We already mentioned the animals. They would care for an animal, but they didn't care about a person. That was one. He was hypocritical in his rebuke of the people because it was directed really to Jesus. But he wanted to rebuke the people this kind of indirect, cowardly way. But he also was hypocritical in calling what Jesus had done work. Right? What did Jesus do? He spoke to the woman. He said, you're loosed from this bondage. He touched her and she stood up. What was work about that? There were other times where Jesus did things that would be considered work. Remember the man who was crippled, he healed him and he said, pick up your mat and go home. Well, he couldn't pick up that mat, that burden on the Sabbath according to their traditions. But what he had done here was not work. It was hypocritical because it was against his perceived religion. It was against what he thought to be right, but it was a heartless, legalistic, hypocritical religion. But true religion is the opposite of that, right? True religion cares for the hurting and the needy like Jesus did. True religion seeks to glorify God and not man. That's a pretty simple thing, but again, something that we get so mixed up in our minds, right? Because we're so prone to be selfish, so we're so prone to look out for number one. So again, a pretty simple little passage there, things that we've seen over and over again. And then he wraps it up actually with another thing that has been repeated. This very simple parable, People like to read deep into this and make things represent different things, but it's very simple. Jesus says the kingdom of God is like this mustard seed, the smallest known common seed in Israel, that's planted and turns into this enormous by proportion tree. Big enough that the birds of the air come and they build their nests in it. The word is actually that they pitch their tent in it. The kingdom of God was starting out small, right? It was so misunderstood. The people were thinking they understood it, then they were rejecting Christ. The handful of people that truly understood it, that's what it launched from. But if we look down through the ages, the size that it's grown into is probably remarkable. MacArthur says this, the Lord's illustration is also a powerful prophecy. The kingdom will steadily grow until its consummation, which will be amazingly out of proportion to its beginning. Jesus was looking into the future, saying this is going to grow into a great thing. And the next one, so that's kind of the outward working of the kingdom. The next one is kind of the inward working of it. Leaven, right? These three lumps of flour, a little bit of leaven representing the kingdom would work through all of those. That's the inward working. It's kind of, sometimes maybe we get this mixed up in our minds because leaven's often used as a representation of sin, but the kingdom can have the same effect on this dark world that wants nothing to do with Christ. The kingdom can have the same effect. It can reach into the world. It can bring change that is good. It can bring morality and things like that. Wiersbe sums it up like this. He says, by using these parables, Jesus was saying, you Jewish religious leaders may hold to your dead traditions and oppose the truth, but God's living kingdom will still increase. Satan will be defeated. Let me just wrap up with two things here. Has anybody heard of Lauren McCain? Lauren McCain was a student, a freshman at Virginia Tech, who was killed on April 16, 2007. But she left a powerful statement on her social media or something like that, and this is what the 20-year-old said. She said, the purpose and love of my life is Jesus Christ. She said, I don't have to argue religion, philosophy, or historical evidence because I know him. That's a pretty simple gospel, right? To know him. We don't have to think religion and all of those things. And I liked this quote, money will buy you bread, but not, will buy you a bed, but not sleep. Books, but not brains. Food, but not an appetite. Finery, but not beauty. A house, but not a home. Medicine, but not health. Luxuries, but not culture. Amusements, but not happiness. Religion, but not salvation. A passport to everywhere except heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this passage. And God, the temptation would be to look at it and say, yes, we've seen this before. We understand that the Pharisees were so far off from you, that the Pharisees did this and did that. Yet the reality is that in our own lives, God, we struggle with legalism. We struggle with hypocrisy. We struggle with turning this relationship into a religious thing. God, we know that is not your desire. So God, I pray this morning that as we evaluate our lives, that we would see where we've made this something that is just religion. And that we could turn that around, that we could come to you and confess our sins. And that you, we know, are faithful and just to forgive us of those, that you would restore our relationship with you that's only there because of the blood of Jesus Christ. God, I thank you again for this time this morning. Pray that you be with us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.